Good job, girls. Thank you so much. Isn't that a beautiful picture right there? Raise them up, and the way they shall go, and when they're older, they will not depart from it. Thank you for sharing that with these girls. All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter. We have last week begin a book study. We got through, I think, 6 words last week. And you see, I titled this week's sermon, Getting Back to Basics, and we're really answering the question, and this is what Peter is addressing in the context of this book. How do you respond to hardships? How do you respond to hardships? This is really being the question that is answered by Peter as he's writing to a suffering church, a church who is experiencing persecution specifically because of their faith. And if you remember last week, I had mentioned Peter, 1 Peter was written sometime in the mid-60s. Some people think it was written during the time of Nero when the church in Rome and throughout the region of Rome was being persecuted for their faith in Christ. And, you know, if we were to write down our answer to the question, or more specifically, write a letter to people who were suffering, I suspect our letter would look different than what Peter wrote. And I'm not chastising Peter, amen? It's getting us to think about the contrast and how God is leading his people to think and face a suffering in terms of how we might respond to that same question. And so as we begin to read this text, and I mentioned this last week, it becomes obvious, I think, to us that his answer really is unlikely and it's unexpected. It's not what we would expect the apostle to write in the face of what they were experiencing. I mean, when life is hard for your average American and your average Westerner, when life is hard, we generally want to hear that everything is going to be okay. Can I get a witness? Everything's going to be okay. And if we deviate from that, and to the degree we deviate from that, we're seen as being kind of hard-hearted, if not even mean. But I want us to think about how we would respond to that hardship and think about how Peter is responding to their very real hardship. And to think about the difference. And one of the things I think we conclude is that this idea that we want everything to be okay in the face of suffering is a bit of a cultural invention. That if we really think about the biblical text and what's being written, we'll see that this idea of always wanting everything to be okay, it really has no biblical basis. So let's just put that out there up front, right? And it gets us to think, why is Peter addressing the church like he is? Well, you know, one of the reasons I think we're given this perspective that Peter is giving to the church and what he's instructing them is because for those who live their faith, now we have to qualify that. For people who are really living their faith, in other words, they just don't show up to church every once in a great while. Christ isn't an accessory in their life, but they're really living for Christ. Think about the church in Afghanistan right now. They got a choice to make. If they're going to be consistent and live their faith in Christ, it's going to come with tremendous cost. The people who Peter was writing to were experiencing something similar. And for the people who are really living their faith, here's what the Bible makes clear. Suffering for Christ is to be expected. That's kind of a hard pill for us to swallow, right? Yet the Bible makes it very clear. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We haven't experienced that in the West, but that's not something that's rare throughout history. It's not even something that's rare today. I just read an article this week where in one church in China, 28 members were arrested. The Chinese government is actually showing up to churches and not only arresting the members of the church and carrying them off to prison, but bulldozing their buildings down. That would make for a pretty rough worship day, wouldn't it? Can you imagine a bunch of authorities show up right now, arrest every leader in the church, then take a bulldozer and level this building to the ground? How would you respond to that? So this is a living reality for many people throughout the world, even as we speak. Well, last week we began looking at the letter, and as I said, I think we got through all 6 words. And we began looking at the unpopular biblical truth of authority, because this is where Peter starts. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we discovered is that the first step we talked about last week in facing our trials, especially in light of facing trials because of our faith, is to recognize the authority of God's word over our life. Because without recognizing God's authority over our life, we have no sure ground upon which to stand. That's why I read that passage out of Psalm 18 this morning. This is something that David learned when he was being chased down and hunted by Saul. You know, without recognizing God's authority over our life, we have no sure ground upon which to stand. And God's word becomes our sure foundation. And as David said, God, he learned in the midst of the storm that God was his refuge. You know, it's usually the case that when life is hard in times of trials, I think we'd all recognize that there's usually a certain amount of confusion that kind of we experience, right? It's kind of in the air. People wonder what's going on. Well, one of the things that God's word does, and the reason we want to recognize its authority over our life, is because it brings clarity. It brings a clarity we need to understand not just what's going on. Because listen, sin is irrational, and we can't always understand sin, but what we can understand is God's leadership through it, right? And therefore how we are to act and how we are respond to it. And so we can only see clearly to the extent that we allow the word of God to have authority over us and lead us to navigate the darkness of our world. But now here's the thing. This is something that we should be doing all the time, right? I mean, this should be true of the Christian life regardless of whether or not we're in a trial. Listen, if we don't learn to submit to God's authority when life is good, we're not going to submit to his authority when life is hard. Because the reality is this, learning doesn't take place in the midst of the storm. It's usually in the midst of the storm that we learn what we're actually leaning on. And that's a bad time to discover that we've not been leaning on God. Amen? The storm only reveals what we've been relying on. And so the first thing we have to remember when the storm comes is to look to God, look to his word, acknowledge his authority, and allow him to lead us accordingly. And that was essentially, I think, we talked about this last week in much greater length, and this is essentially what Peter is doing as he opens up his letter, having the church recognize his authority. Now, as we continue in these verses this week, as I've said, you can see that I've entitled this message, Getting Back to Basics. And the reason is because this text takes another unexpected turn. First, Peter responds to the church. They're experiencing trials, and he asserts his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then instead of addressing the suffering experienced by the church, Peter talks about different aspects of the gospel. Different components of the gospel. And so as we think about the question, how do we respond to hardships? We're given the answer that, listen, we approach suffering through the lens of the gospel. That's in your notes, by the way. We approach suffering through the lens of the gospel. And this is exactly what Peter does. And so in our text, Peter begins his encouragement to the church by talking about the truths of the gospel. And then specifically, he talks about the different components of the gospel. And essentially what I think he's communicating is that the gospel and the truths of the gospel are life-changing truth that should be placed in our hearts and minds. And specifically, I think they should be placed in our minds before the trials interrupt our life. And so in short, he's talking about doctrine. And that's the unexpected turn, right? He's talking about doctrine. That's our first point, and I'm going to read the text here. Doctrine must guide our thinking. Doctrine must guide our thinking. And so this is what the apostle does after he exerts his authority for all the reasons we spoke about last week and what I kind of mentioned again this morning. He exerts his authority. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Pay attention to what God wants you to know as he's speaking to the pilgrims of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He talks about election. You notice he doesn't mention their suffering yet. He talks about election, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He talks about sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The obedience is the obedience of faith. So he talks about faith. And then he talks about what we have because of Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. He talks about the new birth. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now he's talking about the resurrection. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice. Now he finally acknowledges their suffering. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Father, as we consider how you instruct your people, especially in difficult times, may we have ears to hear what your Spirit says. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. I dare say that if you had somebody who was experiencing a great difficulty, the vast majority of Christians would not respond with the precious truths of the gospel as a way to encourage and redirect the thinking of the church. And this is of the person suffering. This is exactly what Peter is doing. And again, it would be hard for us to really imagine the suffering that they're experiencing because Peter doesn't really say anything about it. And I think the closest approximation we have today is to think about what the church is facing in Afghanistan. And this is God's response. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Really, today is a one-point sermon, and it's this: doctrine must guide our thinking. And I've already said that. So he begins to talk about truth and the specific truths of the gospel. We're not going to look at all the different components of doctrine that he brings up in these verses. We will in the weeks ahead, to be sure. But I just want us to focus on this idea of doctrine. So after establishing his authority to lead, Peter begins talking about the basic truths of the gospel. And we have to understand, we need to pay attention to that. This is God's response to facing hardship. And so as we face hardships of any kind, there are some basic truths that God wants to have us place in our heart and mind. And I think it's important to recognize we really need to have these things placed in our heart and mind before the trials of life find us. Because it's through these truths that we're called to understand the trial, and therefore, more specifically, understand how we are to navigate through the trial. And this is what I think Peter is doing. Peter is saying less about the trials, because he's saying, don't worry so much about your trials. Look at the results of your trials, and look how your trials are putting you in the position to depend upon Christ and draw closer to Christ and focus on the only thing that ultimately matters in this life, and that's your relationship with him. And we've been studying Ecclesiastes in Sunday school, and RJ has been teaching it, and we finally finished Ecclesiastes today, and the end of the book said this is the conclusion of the matter: fear God and obey him. Isn't it funny that that theme is so consistent throughout Scripture? Because this is essentially, if you were to put in a nutshell what Peter is doing, that he's doing, I think, a little more elaborately, but he's doing the same thing that King Solomon did. What's the conclusion of the matter? It doesn't matter what we're facing in life. At the end of the day, the message is the same. We should put God first and forefront in our mind and our thinking, and then when trials come, we're less concerned about the trials because we understand that the result of living for God in a world that's hostile to God is going to be persecution. So we're less concerned about the persecution, and we just focus on our great God and King. You know, it leads us to ask the question, does the gospel have that kind of priority in our thinking and in our life? And so it's important, I think, to begin this as our first point. Doctrine matters. Again, I could go through and list all the different doctrines that he hints at in just the opening verses of this letter, and the thing that jumps out is that doctrine matters, truth matters. Well, let's dig into this a little bit. What's doctrine? What's doctrine? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me give you an academic definition of doctrine. The word, it's derived actually from a couple Latin words. One means teacher, and the other means teaching. And it simply means that which is taught, or a teaching, and it can refer to a body of instruction or a teaching on a particular truth. And what's interesting in these verses is that Peter makes reference to several particular teachings, several particular truths, that the church, in their trials, he wants them to be focusing on. Now, let me give you a biblical definition. I would define doctrine as teaching God's word. So if you're following along in your notes, doctrines are the specific biblical truths that guide our life. Guide our life. Now, I want you to consider something. Everybody has a doctrine. Even atheists have a doctrine. In other words, everybody has a specific belief. Everybody has specific teachings that guide the way they live. Now, the question for us to ask, is it the case in our life that it's biblical teachings, it's God's revelation that is guiding the way we live. There's a lot of people who are Christians who are still influenced more by the philosophies of the world than they are the Word of God, and they don't always recognize that. And the reason they don't recognize that is because they don't dig into the Word. They don't spend time talking about it and reading it and studying it. And if you don't do those things, you can't really understand it. Let me tell you something. A 30-second cursory reading of a passage of Scripture is not a quiet time before the Lord. Amen? You can't really learn the doctrines and the truth that God has once and all delivered to the saints if you just kind of pass over it in summary fashion. And if you think you understand the Word of God while doing that, the reality is it's probably the case that the teachings, which become the foundational philosophies of your life, aren't grounded in the Word of God. And I think that's probably more common than we would want to admit. And so everybody has a doctrine. Everybody has specific beliefs. Everybody has specific teachings that guide how they live. But as followers of Christ, we are to allow the teachings of God's Word to guide our life. Look in your notes for a minute, because I've got several verses for you. And if you're following along on Facebook, I'll try to read off the different verses I have listed here. The first is out of Acts chapter 2, verse 42. So the church was just born. Pentecost just happened. 3,000 people get saved after Peter preaches his first sermon to a hostile culture, by the way, right? But look what it says about them. So the apostles had a job to do. They didn't just preach and leave. Now they had to take all these people came to faith and they had to disciple them, because that's the essence of the Great Commission. And notice what it says here. And they continued steadfastly. That means continually. And the apostles, what's that word there? Doctrine. Teaching. And fellowship. And the breaking of bread and prayer. So they were doing several things. But don't overlook the fact that as they were coming together, they were spending a lot of time understanding God's Word. They were teaching. And not just for a short little period of time. You know, the Apostle Paul did the same thing, and we get a bigger glimpse of what that looked like. There was one church that Paul went to as he's developing this church and trying to disciple the church. He teaches them all night long, so much so that a guy falls asleep who's sitting in a windowsill, and he falls, and they think he's dead, and Peter has to go and pray and raise him to life. Now, I'm sure there's times my preaching wanted to put you to sleep. And maybe you'd just rather die than hear the Word of God at times. But the reality, that gives you a glimpse into what they did. You know, I've said before, so much of what we do in church, if the apostles were to come to any particular church in the U.S. today and come to our services, almost everything we do would be foreign to them, except to teach into the Word of God. And they would probably say, why do you spend such a little time talking about the Word? They would spend hours and hours and hours. And that's what that word steadfastly means in the apostles' doctrine. The church was hungry to learn the teachings of Christ, the teachings of God. When Nehemiah and Ezra gathered the captives who had been in Babylon for 7 years, and they'd finally come home, they had a worship service. And it says the people were out in the field, and the teacher stood up and taught them. It says from morning to noon. And literally in the Hebrew, the word means from sunrise. They had a true sunrise service. And they start teaching the Word of God. And they did it until the afternoon. And in addition, it says everybody was standing up. I think about the many times we've been to India and we'd go in these little huts. And it's like 100 degrees outside. They got a dirt floor. And some of the biggest churches, I mean, they're tiny. They're like from this space to the back of the wall here, and it'll be crammed full of people. And you can't even walk through it. There's so many people. And they would be in it for hours studying the Word of God. This is what's happened in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The doctrine. They're fellowshipping around the doctrine. They're breaking bread. They're in prayer. And no doubt the teachings are guiding their prayers. And of course, we don't have time this morning, but we can demonstrate that from the book of Acts. Look at 1 Timothy 4:13. Paul is instructing Timothy, who was the pastor of the church of Ephesus at the time. He says, till I come, give attention. In other words, make this your priority to reading. In other words, reading the Word of God, to exhortation, exhorting what you read, and to doctrine. So he's telling Timothy, this is what you need to focus on. Read the Word of God explain the Word of God, and teach it to the people. Give them the teachings of Christ. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. You see the priority of importance that God is placing on learning doctrine? He's saying, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of a double honor, especially those who do what? Are teaching the teachings of Christ. And so this shows in God's economy of things, his priority and how he understands this, how important he understands this to be. 2 Timothy 3:10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. Doctrine is now translated into living, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. So doctrine now isn't just what we learn in the mind. Paul is telling Timothy, listen, not only do we study it, but now he's saying, you've seen me live it, now you do it. Live the truth of the teachings of Christ. 2 Timothy 3:16, a verse we're probably more familiar with. All scripture is given by inspiration, literally God breathed of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. We'll talk more about that verse towards the end of our sermon here. And then 2 Timothy 4:3 through 4, describing what I think is the days in which we are now living, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And 2 Timothy is really, I think, from the divine perspective, seen as a tragedy, right? So there's going to come a time, and I think we've now entered that time, where the church is no longer interested, because he's not just talking about the world, is he? He's talking about the church. There's going to come a time when the church is no longer interested in the teachings of Christ and the things of God. And I think we see this play out throughout our culture, that there are whole denominations that have overthrown the Word of God, and it's an irrelevancy, tragically, to many people. So just kind of thinking about these thoughts, there are three questions I think we want to ask ourselves, and I've got these in your bulletin to fill in. Three questions I think we want to ask ourselves. First, are we paying attention to and or learning doctrine? Do we pay attention to it, and are we learning it? Kind of the same thing. What I wrote in my notes is attention to / learning. Are we paying attention to and learning the doctrine of Christ? In other words, do we spend time trying to learn the great truths of Scripture? Do we make that a priority? Or do we do, like I said so often, and I've been guilty of it myself, where we open up the Bible, we read a few verses and say, oh, I've done, and we say a quick perfunctory prayer. Can I get a witness? We say, well, I've done my devotion for the day. Has anybody done that? At least somebody's raising their hand with me. Thank you. We've all done that, right? But that's just not the way to do it. I mean, we should really see the teachings of Christ for what they are, treasure. I mean, there are probably times all of us thought at one time when we've read through Scripture and heard about, you know, Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and thought, man, wouldn't it be awesome to be sitting at the feet of Christ when he taught that? And by the way, being able to understand Aramaic, because that's what he spoke. That'd be helpful. But you know what? We can. We just got to open the Word. And it's not just the red letters, by the way. I think from an editing perspective, that's a disaster. You should get rid of the red letters of the Bible. Why? Because every word in the Bible is inspired. So you want to sit at the feet of Christ? Open the Bible. And think about it. Think about the excitement that you would have to sit at the feet of Jesus when he was doing his earthly ministry. That same excitement can be yours, because God will speak to us and teach us about him and his world and how we should live in his world if we would just open it and approach it from that fashion. I'm sitting at the feet of God. And now God's going to teach me. So do we pay attention to it? And are we learning that? Do we spend time, and have we made it a priority? Second question, are we allowing doctrine to determine how we live? Well, it stands to reason, if God's going to teach us, right, we probably want to respond to it. Are we learning what's right and true and good and what pleases God? And are we allowing these truths that God reveals to navigate our life through what is a profoundly spiritually dark world? So are we allowing the doctrine, the teachings of Christ, to determine how we live? And then really, by way of warning, do we understand the third question, that false doctrine leads to hardship on the one hand and even to judgment on the other? Do we understand that false doctrine, falsehood, lead to hardship on the one hand and to judgment on the other? How does it lead to hardship? Well, we disobey God. Listen, every time we disobey God, we substitute a teaching in place of what God has told us. Because every action is founded upon a belief. And so anybody ever disobey God and there was a harsh consequence as a result of that? Am I the one who raised my hand again? What's up, people? Like, I'm the only one who's ever sinned in this church. I'm starting to wonder. You don't need a preacher anymore. I need to be sitting down. Y'all come up here and preach. But have you ever done that? You disobeyed God's word. And if you'd really think about it, what you would discover is that, listen, you didn't stumble into something to make a mistake. No, you made a choice. And you justify that choice on a belief. And the consequences of that belief came to fruition. And maybe something difficult happened as a result. Fill in the blank. You can think about probably all kinds of cons: lying, cheating, adultery. I'm sure nobody committed a murder, but you've thought about it plenty of times. I mean, think about the things that we do and the consequences of those actions. So it leads to hardship on the one hand, but how about judgment? Wrong beliefs about God can lead to eternal destruction. Wrong beliefs about God lead to eternal destruction. Listen, heaven is populated with believers. In fact, there's not a single atheist in hell. I said hell. Hell is populated with believers. There's not a single atheist in hell. People may have been an atheist before they got there, but as soon as I got there, their atheism was dispelled. But everybody who was religious, and there are multitudes of religion in the world, had views about God that they thought were going to save them. You know, I double majored in college, and one of my degrees was religious studies. I studied all this stuff. There are a lot of religions in the world, and these religions are all systems of thought about God or about, like in Buddhism, for instance, they don't really believe in God, but about what we'd call, I don't know, they call it, I don't even know what they call it anymore, I forgot, Brahma. But about reality and how we interact with all that. And they thought these ideas about God were going to save them. Here's the reality. It put them on a collision course with the one and only true God who has indeed revealed himself. This week when I was thinking about our 13 Marines who died, and I'm sure all of us have been absolutely heartbroken about thinking about those families and those young Marines, the prime of their life. But I also thought about the terrorists who killed themselves in the suicide attack. They thought they were serving God. They had beliefs about God. And they're in hell. They had false beliefs about God. But they acted on a belief that had led them, in this case, to eternal destruction. And so what we understand about God and what is wrong in our understanding can lead even to death and even eternal ruin. So now, bring this back home to us. Why does this matter for us? Why does this matter? Pay attention to this. Because whether we recognize it or not, we are all full-time thinkers. Whether we recognize it or not, we are all full-time thinkers. I doubt anybody in here is going to be the next Plato, next Martin Luther. It doesn't matter. Everybody spends a lot of time thinking about things, right? Some people think improperly. Some people think inconsistently. Some people think properly. Some people think logically. Some people think more intuitively. Some people reveal their thinking a little more than others. But if you're a person, you think. And here's the reality of the situation. You've never had a thoughtless day in your life. Whether your thoughts were good or not, that's a whole other matter. But you've never had a thoughtless day in your life. We were created to be thinking creatures. Now, why is this important to understand? Because our thoughts always precede and determine our actions. So we're always thinking about something. We have beliefs, even if they're inconsistent with Scripture. These are the beliefs that determine how we act. How we think determines how we live. There's no getting around that truth, right? So what you think about the teachings that you embrace about life are going to determine how you live your day-to-day life, right? To be a little redundant here, just in case we missed it. But listen, if we want to please God, it's important to learn how to think correctly about God, about what he has revealed about himself, about what he has revealed about us, what he has revealed about sin, what is revealed about salvation, about his world, about his expectations for his people in this world. And this is what doctrine does. Doctrine teaches us to think correctly. Just think about the Bible as a whole. One writer says this: the God who designed you to be a thinker is the same God who inspired the writers of the Bible to pen his truths so that we can learn how to think correctly. And why did God give us a Bible? Because we need to learn to think correctly. Amen? Nobody comes in this world knowing how to think correctly. Any parent who's been a parent for more than 15 seconds will say amen to that, right? Kids don't know how to think correctly. We have to teach them how to think correctly. We have to teach them how to behave correctly. Let me give you a simple way to understand this important point. Every doctrine provides an explanation. If you're following along in your notes, every doctrine provides an explanation. Listen, we wouldn't be able to fully understand the implications in the fall of Adam if we didn't have the doctrine of the fall to explain to us. What's the significance of the fall? Why does it matter that Adam and Eve sin? We wouldn't understand the exceedingly sinfulness of sin if we didn't have the doctrine of sin. We wouldn't understand how amazing grace is if we didn't know how wretched we were as sinners. And yet, here's the thing. The Bible teaches us these things. We wouldn't understand why God called Abraham and began to do an amazing work in the Old Testament. We wouldn't understand why God gave prophecies about a Messiah. We wouldn't understand why the Messiah had to come. We wouldn't understand the cross and the necessity of the blood of Christ. We wouldn't understand why he had to die and be in the tomb for 3 days. We wouldn't understand his ascension and his ascension to glory. We wouldn't understand that he was a king. We wouldn't understand the kingdom of God and his glorious return if we didn't have the teachings of God to explain these things to us. Every doctrine provides an explanation of the things of God and therefore helps us to understand his grace, what he's doing, how he's working, how we have sinned, how he has responded in grace. Now, it's important to understand that the doctrine in and of itself doesn't save us. It's the workings of God on our behalf that saves us, but the doctrine explains those things to us so we can understand. So first we can understand our need. So in understanding our need, we can reach out and cry out to God for salvation and then move forward into new and better ways of living and seek to honor him. And after we're saved, we have to continue to learn the teachings so that we can learn how to please him. Learn what he requires of us. Now, I want you to consider, not only does it explain things, but it should impact our life. So doctrines have explanatory power, but because it changes our thinking and gives us understanding, it should guide how we live. So listen, doctrines should have an impact on our life. The teachings of Christ should impact us. So how has the teachings of Christ impacted your life? And don't tell me you go to church. You're here. How has it impacted you? How have you been changed as a result? What specifically in your life has changed because you've studied the teachings of Christ and the Word of God? You know, there's a really good word picture for what the doctrines in the Bible were intended to do for us, and it's found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. If you're in Facebook, you can turn your Bibles to Isaiah 55 and look at 10 through 13, and if you're here, of course, you got it in your notes. But think about this, because this is actually the intent of this word picture, to get us to understand that God's word is meant to impact us. So read with me. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall be cut off. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And so clearly, at the bare minimum, you could say this shows how God's word impacts life. Now, there's probably a lot more that could be said about this, but let me give you three ways doctrine impacts our life, because God's word is his teaching, right? His doctrine. So three ways doctrine impacts our life. First, true doctrine gives life. Isn't that what he's saying in this text? Look at verse 10 and 11. True doctrine gives life. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bread, bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall be my word that goes forth out of my mouth. Anybody ever have a garden and say, man, I wish it would rain. Go water the garden before everything dies. We need that water, right? It's life sustaining. No water, no food, no life. And so that's the picture here. God's word gives life. It waters the earth and it creates the environment where life can flourish. It creates the environment where food can grow and God's people can ultimately be satisfied. And so he says it gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater. God's word, think about that, is likened to us eating bread. What would happen if you didn't eat? Some of us might just lose a couple pounds. That's not a bad thing. But in the long term, if you didn't eat, what would happen? Obviously, we know the answer to that question. Food is a necessity of life. And notice he's equating his word with our need for food, bread to the eater. So in short, when God speaks, life is a result. What's an important implication of this? If God's word is meant to impart life, I think one of the implications is this. God never gives his word for information purposes only. And I've told you probably 1,000 times in the last 10 years, when it comes to education, we're all Greek. Greek philosophy has influenced Western thinking still to this day. And we think we know something if we can put the answers on a paper. That's information. But having information is never the purpose of God's word. And that's clearly seen here in Isaiah chapter 55. God's word is meant to impart life to us. I mean, so really the question is it possible to feed on God's word and not receive the newness of life? No. To ask the question answers it. Because God's word is life-giving. Everything God does is life-giving. I mean, think about when God spoke in the beginning of the Bible. What happened when God spoke? Somebody, anybody. The universe was created, right? God's word is fruitful. It's life-giving. God spoke to a pile of dirt and a man walked out of it. I mean, come on. He grabbed his rib, spoke again, and a woman came out of it. How did that happen? I don't know, but that's what God did. The power in his word is beyond our ability to comprehend. His word gives life. Listen, the Bible is the word of God. And this is the bread of life that we are meant to feed on every single day. Let me ask you something. How have you received the life of God by studying his teachings and his truth? True doctrine gives life. Second impact, true doctrine results in transformation. Verse 13 is an interesting verse. Look what he says in verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up a cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up a myrtle tree. Well, I'm no botanist, but I don't know how a thorn becomes a cypress tree. But here's what I do know. God's word dramatically transforms things, and that's the point. This isn't a poetic expression that Isaiah has given to us. Obviously, we know from biology that a thorn doesn't turn into a cypress tree. But listen, biology was created by God. And if God wants to turn a thorn into a cypress tree, well, by golly, he can do it. And you know what he did with us? He takes the dead and gives them eternal life. That's a greater transformation through the gospel than what Isaiah is talking about here. And we underestimate the power of God's word to bring that kind of transformation to our life. It's sad because so many Christians act defeated, not understanding that God desires to transform you as he imparts his life into you. God wants to bring dynamic change into your life as the new life of Christ flows in you and through you. One writer said this. I thought this was such a good quote. God's plan is for the rain of biblical doctrine to fall on us and change us. We won't become better renditions of ourselves, but entirely different spiritually. God uses doctrine as a means to turn angry people into peacemakers, greedy people into givers, demanding people into servants, lustful people into pure people, faithless people into believers, proud people into humble people, rebels into obedient people, and idolaters into worshipers of the one true God. That's what the Word of God does. That's the transformation it has. That's why we say we can confess our sins, we can lay our sins at the altar, and we can leave them there. Listen, because God changes the sinner. He can fundamentally transform us into something that we can never be on our own. How have you been transformed by the doctrines of God? Third impact, true doctrine ultimately results in wholeness and wellness. True doctrine results in wholeness and wellness. What do you mean by that? You sound like Oprah. Those are fighting words, by the way. Wholeness means, as I wrote that, what I was thinking about is we become who God created us to be. Does that make sense? We become what God wanted us to be. We're not missing anything anymore. I mean, and look what he says in verse 12. For you shall go out with joy. Anybody lack some joy? You shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. And the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Of course, if that happened literally, I guess we'd think we're in Narnia. But, you know, we might freak out if trees start singing to us. But that's not the point. The point is that there's so much joy that everything around us becomes a celebration of God. Does that make sense? There's so much peace, so much joy, so much contentment that all we can do, even if we're to walk outside into the mountains, is to worship God for his greatness. That's what he's saying. When we are fulfilling our true intent, when we are in, I guess, our state of wholeness, as I stated it in our notes here, we are now fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. We are enjoying life because we are enjoying him. We're enjoying the giver of life. And we see God everywhere and in everything. And we celebrate him and we worship him. And we become like Psalm 19, all the heavens declare the glory of God. And we see it everywhere and we join in that chorus of praise. And our joy is complete in him. And our peace is fulfilling to us. And we are satisfied in Christ. Don't you want that? And this is what Isaiah is saying. This is what the Word of God does. It makes us complete. And it brings God's purpose to fulfillment in our life. Remember, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. You know, I think we would all agree that we all don't always live out of the abundant life. Can I get a witness? But now think back to what I said a little bit ago. You know why? Because we substitute the teachings of Christ for the teachings of the world, and the decisions that we make, and sin, instead of bringing joy and peace and celebration and worship, sin brings sorrow, heartache, regret, depression, despair and despondency, and finally death. Ever go down that road? Somebody give me an amen. You make the wrong decision. You substituted the Word of God or the truth of God and the teachings of God with the teachings of the world. And all of a sudden, the sun isn't as bright. The mountains aren't as green. The joy in your heart was just diminished a little bit. But then you make another choice that's inconsistent with the Word of God, and everything gets dimmed a little more. And the more that we walk away from the teachings of Christ, the darker things seem to get, until we look in our heart one day and see only blackness and despair. And that happens to all of us from time to time. I've had to counsel Christians who are in utter despair and depressed. And if you get to the root of it, you discover this is the cause. We're thinkers. And we choose to be led by certain teachings. And they either lead to life and the abundant life, or they lead to despair. So true doctrine results in wholeness and wellness, and Jesus came to give us the abundant life, and it's there for the taking even now. I mean, think about Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, he was put to death by Paul and people who hated Christ. And what does he say as he's dying? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you know why he could say that? Because he had fulfilled already the purpose. He was following true doctrine. He was in a right relationship with God. He had joy, as Peter says, that we read, that's inexpressible and full of glory. He had the peace of God, which transcends understanding. He couldn't be moved negatively against God. And as he was dying, the last thing he saw in this life was Christ risen up, ready to receive him. In his suffering, who he trusted in and what he believed came shining through. Have you experienced these things? Have you received newness of life from his word? Have you been transformed? Are you experiencing wholeness and wellness and God's joy and his peace? And are you experiencing these things because you are in the word of God? You are feeding on it and you're allowing the teachings of his word, the doctrine of God, to not only inform your mind, but transform your heart and direct how you live. Well, sometimes this can only come through one area of our life. So there's one more point in closing I want us to consider, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 4. If you're on Facebook, we're going to read verses 12 and 13. If you're here, you got it in your notes. Look what the writer of the book of Hebrews says. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So listen, when we pay attention to biblical doctrine, we understand we're accountable before God, right? Our life, what we think, what we do, all that is now right before the eyes of God. One of the results is that when we allow the word to have authority in our life and to lead us and guide us, one of the things that God does, and I think this text hints at this, it brings conviction into our hearts as it redirects our life. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Have you ever been pierced by the word of God? And I mean pierced, like you're like, wow, that hurt. Can I get a witness? You know what that's called? It's called conviction. So listen, we must allow the word of God to convict us. If we're going to experience a new life, if we're going to be transformed, if we're going to be put in a position of well-being and wholeness before God, where his peace and his joy are always with us, there are times when we have to be convicted. Amen. We don't like this idea of conviction. Now look in the top of your notes and look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 again. That list of verses I gave you. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's teaching, right? What's the very next word? Reproof. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof. Do you know what is another way to translate the Greek word that we translate into reproof? Conviction. That would be a legitimate translation of that Greek word. Doctrines, the teachings of God, can lead to reproof, which is conviction in our hearts, which in turn leads to correction in our life, which in turn leads us to living for righteousness. Notice the first thing in that line of experience. It's the teachings of God, the teachings of Christ. Doctrine leads to reproof, which is conviction, which leads to the correction that we make, which leads us to live for righteousness. So in order for the word to impact our life, we must let the word of God bring conviction on our hearts. Have you ever really been convicted by the word of God? I'm going to tell you, it's a beautiful thing because it leads us to repentance and it leads us off the road to death and brings us back onto the road of life. You know how a lot of people today respond to conviction? They respond with anger because it gets personal. It's one thing to talk about the God out there. That's a whole other thing to talk about the God who is invading my heart. You know, in India, they don't recognize, you know, like distance between people. We've kind of got like a social norm here that we don't recognize. They'll stand up a second. You know, we don't get too close to people's face. It would be weird if I went up to Dale and said, hey, buddy, how you doing today? Hey, look at that. Am I right? Yeah, you don't like that. How about this? Let me put my arm around you and hold your hand. In India, that's what they do. They get all up in your space, and it is so uncomfortable. I remember being on we were traveling, and I remember Nikki was making fun of me. We were in a Jeep or whatever it was in India, and our translator, Sandeep, man, he was all up my face. He was holding my hand like we were dating. And I was just like reeling inside of me. Cause it's not a gay thing. It's not a taboo thing. It's just like, he was showing me we were friends. And I'm like, get away from me. I'm going to kill you. And Nikki was just sitting next to me laughing, and I just kept on getting closer to Nikki as Sandeep was getting closer to me. So it really became awkward all the way around. That's what God does. He gets all up in our space. He gets all up in our business. And man, we don't like it sometimes. Like, Lord, have you ever had this thought? Lord, can I have a little privacy, please? Ever have that thought? No. Yeah, you did. You just didn't say it that way. You know how we say it? I'm not responding to this conviction. And we say, I'm not responding to this conviction, and we begin to be irritated, mad over it. You know, we're saying, Lord, get out of my space. Dale was pushing away from me just now. He even knew I was giving an illustration. He's pushing away. That's how uncomfortable it is. Conviction can be uncomfortable. God gets all up in our business and says, listen to me. Hear what I'm saying. Listen to my instruction so you can live. And we got to respond to it. In order for the word to impact our life, we must let God bring conviction on our hearts. And listen, transformation never takes place outside of conviction. Never. And when conviction happens and we give into it, then we begin to feel the joy and the peace and the presence of God in our life. Even if God is rebuking us, listen, you're in the presence of God and you're rejoicing even in that. So if you're not experiencing the life of God, if you're not experiencing his transformation, if you're not experiencing the well-being that he wants to give you through the abundant life that's found in Christ, man, this is the key. Allow your heart to be convicted and don't fight it. When God gets up in your space, let him in. Don't reel back like Dale did. He's a backslider. We'll be praying for him. Don't reel back. Just open the door to your heart and say, God, I know this is so uncomfortable for me, but that's because we're rebels. God, invade my heart with your word. You know what will happen when you pray that prayer? He's coming in. And he may come in with a bulldozer because there's a lot of garbage that's got to get taken out the back door, but he's going to rebuild everything. You know, when Satan comes in, he comes in with a bulldozer too, but when he leaves, it's in ruin. When Christ leaves, it's a new creation. And it's so far better than anything that we had before. So, dear friends, doctrine matters. Look real quick in chapter 2. You know, Peter kind of, this theme goes through the whole book. And the things I'm talking about, all I'm doing is just drawing this out of the text. Look how he, this is kind of where we're ending today. Look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 2. Because doctrine matters, he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's talking to the church who's suffering. We can't forget that. Doctrine matters. When we properly understand the doctrines contained in Scripture, listen, they're going to transform everything in our life. They're going to transform your identity. They're going to reshape your relationships with other people and with God, most importantly. They're going to redirect how you spend your money, for example. They're going to change your calendar. They're going to change how you use words. They're going to change your hobbies. They're going to change your leisure and your lookout on life. You won't think about your past and your future in the same way you once did, and you're going to look at the present through a very different grid. And so when we think about doctrine, it's not just studying boring stuff. Doctrine is a gift, and we need to receive it as the beautiful gift that God has given to us. He has supplied us through his amazing grace, his teachings to direct our life so we could enjoy the abundant life. And so they're not a burden. They're not life-constricting. They're life-giving beliefs. And they impart the new life of Christ. You know, it's for that reason that Peter doesn't tell the church that everything's going to be okay. That's how we usually want to respond to hardships. Everything's going to be okay. No. Instead, he tells him something better. He tells the church something better. He reminds them of the glorious truth of Christ in the gospel. And through the gospel, the suffering servants of Christ are led back to their Savior. And in him, and only in him, because of his truth, do they then know that everything's going to be okay. There's a big difference, isn't there? Don't tell people it's going to be okay. Point them to Christ, because everything's okay in him. Maybe you're facing a hardship today, and you just needed to hear that everything's okay in Christ, but it doesn't happen outside of the gospel, and it doesn't happen outside of the truths of the gospel. Dear friends, I think you know the invitation. The invitation to is embrace the teachings of Christ, dig into them, learn them, feed on the bread of life, enjoy his life, be transformed by it. And you'll discover the well-being of Christ as you live out of the abundant life that he came to give. Pray with me. Father, we are so grateful. You don't just save us and give us a ticket to go to heaven and say, in the meantime, life's going to be hard. You actually came to give us the abundant life. And even in this fallen, broken world, for our sinful selves, Lord, we can enjoy the abundant life. You said so. Father, I pray that would be the case for everybody in here, those who are watching on Facebook, for all your people, that your life-giving word would impact us, transform us, and make us whole. Father, to the degree that we're not living that, maybe we'll discover that, Father, we are embracing in our life incorrect teachings about you, about your world. We're accepting the teachings of the world, and maybe we didn't even recognize it because we haven't even thought about it until today, but maybe we're allowing false teachings that come from Satan through the world to guide our life. And to the degree that we're doing that, maybe somebody in here today, Father, they just have a despair in their heart. They have a sorrow and a darkness and a depression even. Oh, Lord, may they know that's not your will for them. May they know that there's a way out, that you love them so much that you didn't just die on the cross, which you did, and if that's all you did, it would have been enough. But you come to us, and you give us your life. And Lord, there's no darkness in you. There's no despair in you. There's no sorrow in you. There is joy, as Peter said, that's inexpressible and full of glory. And Father, to the degree that we don't have that today, lead us to think about our thinking. Think about what is it that we allow to lead us. And to the degree it's not you, we repent. We turn to you today, Father. Maybe there's somebody watching on Facebook who's here today and they're in complete darkness because they've never turned to you at all. May they know that, Lord God, you gave the only begotten Son to die for their sins so you could rescue them from your wrath. And may they know that their sins will lead them to eternal destruction and hell. But, Lord, that's not your will for them. And you gave the Son that if they repent and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior and turn today, you will give them your life as you forgive them of their sins because Jesus died in their place. Father, whatever the need is today, as you've spoken, speak into our hearts and may we respond appropriately. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Stand as we're led in our hymn of invitation. I say every week this is not a stage, it's an altar. I invite you to come down, pray. If you need to confess and repent, whatever the need is, as God has spoken, respond to him today.
I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear burdens alone. In my distress, he kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for his own. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus.
Alrighty, well, I get to report the happy news to you that the Wittens are finally joining Emmanuel Baptist Church. Amen. I have been trying to get them to join for months. No, just kidding. That's a joke. We got together and finally talked on Friday. We've been trying to get together all summer long, but they've been coming here for quite a while now and have become like family to us. And they finally make an official joining from a sister church. And so we just want to rejoice as you come to be join a covenant with us to be a part of the family of Emmanuel Baptist Church. We love you all. We're so glad that you're here. We'll pray for you. You pray for us. And we will continue to work together to make Christ known. Amen. I want to invite you to come down in a minute and just welcome them. Tell them that you love them. Welcome to the family. Amen. Pray with me. Father, as we end our service today, we just rejoice because, Lord, church is a family. We're members of your kingdom, but we're eternally brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, I thank you for this family that they've come to be a part of this church. And over the last few months, they have, Lord, showed their dedication and commitment to you. And I know for my part, I've already been blessed tremendously by them. And Lord, I know that as they serve you here and worship you here, that Lord, we'll be blessed as we work alongside them to reveal you and to make you known. And Lord, it's just a greater reminder that, Lord, we're to bind together every single day. As we saw, as we just briefly looked at Acts 2:42 today, that, Lord, as we study your word, as we break bread, as we fellowship together, Lord, we become members of a new kingdom. And Lord, we have a new identity as a result, and we glorify your name through it as a result. And I just pray that you bless our church as a family and as members of your kingdom. Bless the Wittens as they come today, Father. Bless our church. Thank you for this day. Lord, as we leave today, we just pray for your blessings. Hopefully we won't leave too quick. We pray for a fellowship that's coming up. We ask that you bless the food to nourish and strengthen our bodies. Just may you abide with us, Father, in our fellowship after church. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Come down, welcome them, tell them you love them.